Good afternoon. It's good to be with you this afternoon. Appreciate this opportunity. I especially appreciate Brother Berkman's prayer, where he specifically said that he hoped that the speakers this afternoon could give the lessons that they meant. The lessons that they meant. It's important that I say what I mean, and it's more important that you understand what I mean. That's the basis of good communication. Essential to every relationship. In order to have a good relationship and good communication, you must be able to communicate in a way in which everyone understands what the other person is saying. What do you mean? In order to know what someone means, first you need to know who you're speaking to and whom is speaking back to you. A woman gave a grocery list to her husband, who happened to be a computer programmer. Once again, important detail, a woman gave her husband, who happened to be a computer programmer, a grocery list. This grocery list was very simple. Most of us would understand. She said, go to the store and get a loaf of bread. And if they have eggs, get a dozen. So how many loaves of bread did the computer programmer husband get once he saw that they had eggs? He didn't understand what she meant. And she, speaking to her husband, probably needed to be a little bit more clear, specific on what she meant on her grocery list. It matters who you're talking to. It also matters the context in which you're speaking. In order for someone to know what you mean, it helps to have a little context around the statement that's being made. About a month ago at work, I made the following statement, and I will give you this statement without any context whatsoever. I said out loud, in a sentence, I married a hog. I said that sentence out loud. I married a hog. Well, without context, you're probably wondering, what did you mean when you said you married a hog? That could be very demeaning, not very complimentary of my beautiful wife that is the opposite of swine. Well, the context was I happened to be wearing a T-shirt. And that T-shirt across the front said Arkansas. Underneath it said Razorbacks. And right in the middle of those two statements, those words, was a pig, a Razorback. And someone asked me, do you like the Arkansas Razorbacks? And I said, I married a hog. Now you know what I mean when I said I married a hog. Context matters. Knowing exactly the situation around what's going on in that particular moment helps with the context of the statement. Understands, helps you to understand what that person means. Also, in order to understand what someone means, it depends on the expectation. Knowing exactly what is expected when that person tells you or asks you something. When your mother told you to clean your room when you were growing up, you probably knew the expectation. You probably didn't need to know too many other details around that. You knew what clean your room meant. But as humans, as those of us that were of the carnal instincts, which is all of us in this room, we like to try to push the limits on that. Well, clean your room. Well, you didn't say that I needed to make my bed. You just said clean my room. You didn't say that I needed to vacuum. You just said that I needed to clean my room. You didn't say that I couldn't stuff everything in the closet. You just said that I needed to clean my room. We would push the limits of that. But we know what the expectation was. The expectation was that we did all that we were supposed to do in cleaning our room. It helps to know what the expectation is. For the next few minutes this afternoon, the congregation here at Vandalia has asked me to speak on the following question. And the question is as follows. What did Jesus mean in Matthew 16:19 when he said, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven? That's an important question. What did Jesus mean? And that's what I'll attempt to answer this afternoon. First off, it's important to note that the disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant. And this wasn't exactly commonplace for the disciples. They understood who was speaking. They understood the context of the conversation. They understood what the expectation was when Jesus told them that they would have the keys to the kingdom. When Jesus told them that whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. This wasn't exactly commonplace for the disciples, because remember, just previously in this chapter, Jesus had to remind them that the leaven of the Pharisees wasn't physical leaven. Also, keep in mind that when Jesus spoke in parables, we're told that he did this so that everyone could understand. But remember what he had to do immediately after he told the parables to those that could understand? He had to pull his disciples aside and explain to them what those simple parables meant. Yet with this vital communication that Jesus gives here to his disciples, no explanation was given, because no explanation was needed. They knew exactly what was taking place here, what was soon to come, and what their role would be in this. At least on enough of an understanding to where they didn't ask any questions. So what did Jesus mean when he told his disciples this? Well, it's important here to know the context of what had happened preceding this. We know that in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus had fed 5,000 people, not including women and children. He did so with a physical bread that wasn't present. It was a miracle that he was able to feed them, those 5,000. We know that a chapter later, he fed 4,000 more people. In the chapter 16 leading up to that, he's frustrated with his disciples because they thought that the leaven of the Pharisees was an actual physical bread, which is borderline comical that the disciples would actually think that this was a physical bread, when just two chapters prior and the chapter previous to this, he fed 5,000 people and there was no concern for bread whatsoever. So leading up to this, Jesus asked the disciples a question. He's curious here, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples, I don't know if all at once or they took turns answering, but they said, "Well, people say that you're a whole host of people. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're another prophet." And Jesus asked them a second question. "Well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And we know from the story that we're very familiar with that Peter speaks up. And Peter says, "Well, you are Christ. You are Christ, the Son of God." Jesus praises him for this and said, "Well done, Peter. It is not you that has known this, but God revealing it to you." And then in Matthew 16:17, we come to an often studied verse. Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And then in verse 19 there, the context and the subject matter this afternoon, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So we've had Peter's correct response of who Jesus is. We have Jesus' answer in the great proclamation of the foundation and the eternal durability and the safety of the church. And now we have the passing of the torch, the giving of the keys. So what did Jesus mean here? Very simply, this statement by Jesus in verse 19 is giving the disciples, the soon-to-be apostles, full authority to continue where he would leave off in the establishing, growth, and spreading of his church. He was giving them apostolic authority. The apostles now had the keys to the kingdom. From here on out, when the apostles would define a sin or establish a direction for the church, they would do so under the auspices of Jesus. Their power was plenipotentiary. Plenipotentiary, what a cool word, right? $6 word. I'm glad I got to use it this afternoon. It's a unique word, but it's fitting in this case. Plenipotentiary literally means full power. And that is what the apostles were given here. The apostles had the keys, and those keys came with great responsibility. Disciples weren't dealing with physical keys. They were dealing with spiritual keys. Whatever the disciples determined to be permissible for the church or something that needed to be forbidden in the church, they would have that power to do so. That power is also extended to the binding and loosing of sins. Matthew 18 and 18, once again, we have Jesus speaking to disciples. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This comes in the context of telling the parable of the lost sheep, as well as the direction on what to do when you sin, as well as the direction of what to do when a brother sins. Jesus has given them full power. We find out what specific power that was in John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. "And when he had said this, he," speaking of Jesus, "breathed on them," speaking of the disciples, "and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is when those keys that were given to the disciples became exceedingly heavy. Think of the power and responsibility of what the disciples were carrying in their possession with those keys. The power to forgive sins, as well as the power to retain sins. Maybe I've overlooked this before. Maybe I'd never thought about it in this light before. Maybe I'd only looked at their power given through to them through Jesus and the Holy Spirit as simply, I say this tongue-in-cheek understatement, as simply just being able to heal the sick, being able to speak and listen in tongues, being able to perform miracles. That was the extent of their power. Which, when you use the word extent on something as limitless as that, it kind of, once again, an understatement. The apostles were also given the power to forgive and retain sins. Think about what you would do. Think about what weight that would be on your shoulders if that power were given to you. What if you were one of the disciples and that power was given to you? Which one of those would be easier to carry? The power to forgive or the power to retain? Which one of those would you be tempted to be more conservative with? Which one would you be tempted to be more liberal with in how you exercise that authority? Thank goodness we don't have that power today. Thank goodness that that power was given to the disciples and the disciples alone. And it is important to note here that this power is not in the church today. The power to forgive and retain sins stopped with the apostles. They were given that power, that plenipotentiary power. I'm going to be followed this afternoon and this evening by an elder, and an evangelist. And those men have power. They have responsibility. But they don't have this power or this responsibility. They have the responsibility to identify sins, but they don't have the power to forgive those sins. They have the power to identify a sin that might keep someone from entering into the church, but they don't have that full plenipotentiary power. And it's important that we note the difference there. When speaking of the apostles and how critical it was that they understood what Jesus meant. The power to forgive or retain sins. This power was put on full display in Acts, the 5th chapter. In a story that we're all familiar with, let's look at it from maybe a more focused perspective on what having the keys to the kingdom truly entailed for the disciples, soon to be apostles. Typically, when I've looked at this story before, and maybe you as well, I've looked at it from the viewpoint of just the simple why it's important not to lie. Why it's important to tell the truth at all times. This afternoon, as we read through this, let's keep in mind the topic at hand, the power and responsibility that these apostles were given when they were given the keys to the kingdom. At Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Three important points to draw from this regarding this passage, regarding the power that was given to the apostles. First off, the church was in good hands with the apostles. The keys were given to the right people. You know, maybe shame on me, but sometimes when I think about the disciples, sometimes I don't think about them in the most positive of lights right away. When I think about some of the accounts that we have of them, my first thoughts don't always cast them in the most positive of lights. Sometimes my first thoughts tend to gravitate towards the doubt they displayed on occasions, the lack of faith that they were multiple times accused of, the waffling between belief and unbelief that they showed, the constant questions that they peppered Jesus with, the sleeping in the garden, the denial of Jesus. Sometimes those are the first things that come to my mind when I think of the disciples. When we consider the role and the characters of the disciples, let's be thankful for the job that they did. Let's be appreciative of the role they played in the establishment and growth of the church. The heavy burden that they bared, that plenipotentiary gift that they so willingly accepted, understood, executed, and never once abused. Never once did they abuse this power, this great power that they had. Remember from John 20 and 22, that power to forgive or retain sins. That power might have been tempting for them to abuse. Think about your own physical family. Maybe some of us, our own physical families, have members of that family that aren't in the church. Now imagine you had the power to forgive sins. Would you be tempted to forgive their sins? Would you be tempted to allow them to come into the kingdom because you had that power? I'm thankful that we don't have that power, and I'm more thankful that the apostles did not abuse that power. The church was in good hands with the apostles. The keys were in a safe place. Second point that we can draw from the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that the disciples were esteemed highly, yet feared to the point that no one dared join them. In this particular passage, the context leads us to believe that this was only speaking of them in Solomon's porch, but I think it's as a whole, that no one dared join the disciples or the apostles. Let's not let this detail escape us when we consider the power and authority that the disciples had with the keys of the kingdom in their hand. Immense to the degree that no one dared join them. Surely these signs were impressive. Surely the shows of powers were memories that people never forgot. The miracles were awesome according to the true definition of the word awesome. Surely someone else will want to do these things, right? Well, I want to be an apostle. I'd like to be able to heal someone. I'd like to be able to perform a miracle. Let me be an apostle. But we have no record of that. No one dared join them. Esteemed highly, yet feared to the point that no one dared join them. The keys to the kingdom were a set of keys that no one else dared to hold in their hands, to borrow or to even use. Third thing that we can draw from this passage is the great power that the disciples, now apostles, had in their authority. And I don't want to overdo this point, but I do want to overdo this point. This power was immense, the power that the apostles had. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. For what reason? That at least the shadow of Peter falling on them would heal them. That powerful, that Peter didn't need to make eye contact, he didn't need to touch them, he didn't need a special ceremony. They knew the power that the apostles had was so immense and so great that if just the shadow of Peter fell upon them, they'd be healed. That is impressive power. And the apostles had it, never once abused it. And I'm thankful for that. You know, we give people in this world, we give them a lot of power. And we let ourselves be affected by this power. You know, you hear of people that go to a concert, a live music show, and maybe as the musician is walking off the stage, they may wave and they make eye contact with you. Among all those thousands of people, this famous musician made eye contact with you and waved to you. And you feel, you want to tell somebody about that. You've given that musician, you've given them a lot of power to feel that emotionally stirred by that person. I remember getting to see a famous basketball coach several years ago. And I remember when he walked into the stadium filled with 12,000, 14,000 people, when he walked in, everybody stood up. This one man, this coach of a sport, walks into a stadium and everyone stands up because we were in awe of the power. The power that we gave him. What power was that truly that he had? Well, no power at all. We give these people power, but it's not a power at all. It's not the power to save. It's not plenipotentiary. It's not even close to permanent. It's passing. The power that Jesus gave to the apostles was the power to heal the sick, the power to perform miracles, speak in tongues, and most importantly, to bind or loose sins in people's lives and to provide them with the truth about Jesus and his death on the cross to free them from the sin-exposing and condemning nature of the old law that they were currently living in. The apostles' power was not a Ford Focus, it was a Ferrari. They would have the responsibility to build the church, to grow the church, to discipline the church, and ensure the church flourished throughout the transition period from the old law to the new law of Christ. Jesus said that he was the door, and the apostles now had the power to either let you in or kick you out, to close and lock it or to open it so you could come in. With these keys, the disciples now had the power to bind and loose. So what does that even mean? Binding and loosing. It's not a term that we hear very often. I doubt if it's in anyone's vernacular today that you use it on a regular basis, binding and loosing. Binding in that day and age was something that you would hear all the time. The familiarity of that phrase was so great that, once again, the disciples had no questions whatsoever for Jesus when he told them that whatever they bound would be bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed would be loosed in heaven. In the days of the old law, someone had to sit in the seat of Moses to determine what was allowed or loosed and what was forbidden or bound within the restraints of the written commands. Because situations and scenarios arose with a consistency that required interpretation of the law, the rabbis of that day and age, Pharisees and other leaders of the time, had the job of determining what would be bound and what would be loosed. What are we going to allow within the law? What's going to be okay? As well as what's going to be forbidden? What are we not going to allow? I can imagine what a tough job that must have been to determine what was going to be allowed, to determine what wasn't going to be allowed. In order for a Jew or a converted or proselyte Jew to follow the law, it was more than simply the Ten Commandments. By the first century, those ten had grown into hundreds and hundreds of laws and ordinances, rules upon rules upon rules for daily living. For instance, under the old law, in the original Ten Commandments, we know that the Sabbath day was a day that was meant to be kept holy. Well, what did that mean? What exactly does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? What can we do? What's loosed? And what can't we do on the Sabbath day? What would be bound? Part of what that meant in order to keep it holy was that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Can't work on the Sabbath. And we know from that the Pharisees were sticklers on that one. What determined what was work and what determined wasn't work? Jesus dealt with some of these interpretations during his ministry. If your donkey fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, what were you allowed to do? Well, the Pharisees said, you couldn't do anything with it. And Jesus said, you can get it out. Could you pluck ears of corn and eat them on the Sabbath? If a man needed his hand healed, was that okay? Within the laws of keeping the Sabbath holy, there needed to be specifics bound as well as aspects loosed. For example, on the Sabbath day, dealing with work, you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath day. Well, how far could you walk on the Sabbath day? Because remember, it's all about the specifics. Sure, we'll allow you to walk on the Sabbath day and not consider that work, but how far can you walk on the Sabbath day? Well, we read in Acts, the first chapter, about how they took a Sabbath day journey. Well, it was permissible to walk up to half a mile on the Sabbath day. I don't know what the business meeting looked like, sounded like, when they discussed that and made that the rule. I can imagine the conversations that went on amongst those that had that power to bind that and loose that. Did someone speak up and say, you know what, you should be able to walk a mile? And then somebody popped up and said, that's too much work. Let's just do a quarter mile, because my neighbor's a quarter mile away and I want to be able to walk there on the Sabbath day and observe it with him. Well, okay, we'll settle on that. I don't know what, that's pure speculation and assumption, but there was conversation around that, and that's what they settled on. So you're bound to keep it under a half mile. Also under the old law, besides just the specifics that need to be bound or loosed, there were also certain principles. So not only are there hard, black and white lines that you had to draw within, there were also principles that you had to follow within the laws and ordinances given. For example, in Deuteronomy 22 and 8, we find a law regarding the building of a house. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet or a railing for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So the law said that if you're building a house, make sure to put railing up on the top. Put the railing up so that there is safety involved, so that if anyone were to be on your roof, they wouldn't fall down. Because if they fell off your roof and you didn't have a railing, that bloodshed would be on your hand. Although nothing is said about the railings on the stairs, window height, floors, roofs, it implied that safety was a principle that must be followed when building a house. And we could go on, and we could spend a lot of time talking about the complexities and difficulties of following the old law, and the difficulties of those that sat in the seat of Moses to determine what was bound and what was loose, but I believe that you get the idea. So what did it look like when the apostles practiced binding and loosing? What did that look like under the law of Christ? What did it look like when they had the keys to the kingdom to practice that binding and loosing? Well, a moment that you've been waiting approximately 26 minutes for. Righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. Tightening a screw or putting the lid on a jar. Turn it right. That'll tighten the jar. Binds the screw, binds the lid, closes the container, prevents anything from getting in and out. Turn it left, loosens the screw, takes the lid off the jar. Frees up the screw, takes the lid off. Righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. It's a phrase that we are very familiar with, a phrase that probably your dad taught you. In order for you to do what? To know what to do anytime you're faced with something that needed bound or loose, something that needed tightened or loosened. Well, I can't remember what to do on this. Well, righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. When the apostles practiced binding and loosing in the first century church, with their power given to them with the keys of the kingdom, they were determining which laws stayed, were tightened, were sealed, and which laws went away, which laws were loosened, which laws were allowed. What law would be followed and needed to be followed in order to be righteous? We have an excellent example of the Apostle Paul binding and loosing, focusing on the law and what was to be bound and loosed in his letter to the church of Galatia. As we know throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of Acts, throughout the first century church and the letters that we have written, circumcision was a primary subject of contest and a primary subject that had contention about it. We know from Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council and the events that preceded the Jerusalem Council, the reason for that council was the Jews were telling the Gentiles that you must be circumcised to be saved. You have to be circumcised to be saved. This is part of the law. And we know that they went down to Jerusalem, went up to Jerusalem, and they had a nice little conversation about that. No small dispute or dissension. The Galatian church also had this issue within their walls. The Galatian church was troubled by people preaching that Christians must be circumcised. In his letter to the churches, Paul takes immediate issue with this idea. Galatians 1 and 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul blames the concern about circumcision, Galatians 2, 4, and 5. He blames that on false believers secretly brought in, who have slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so they might enslave us. We did not submit to them even for a moment. It sounds like a detailed rebuttal of any idea that Paul was soft on this matter, soft on circumcision. Paul defended it by attacking it. He said that it was he who was entrusted with the job of evangelizing the Gentiles, and it was he who corrected Peter and Barnabas when they withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. Then Paul returns to the central point of his message. Galatians 2, 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. No one will be justified by the works of the law. He repeats it even more pointedly, referring to the flesh. Galatians 3, 1 through 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? This reference to the flesh will be expanded upon later. It's a frequent theme of the Apostle Paul, and when he uses this word, he refers to the carnal desires, the lust of the flesh. Paul then explains why the law was important, and more importantly, why it was superseded. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject or bound to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Continuing Galatians 3, 27 through 9, 29, he explains that new Christian view. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have closed yourselves with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now he sees their old beliefs as slavery, and he's distressed that the Galatians would turn to them again. Why would you go back to this? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Now, however, that you have come back to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that my work for you may have been wasted. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. To illustrate this point, he turns to the book of Genesis, and in allegorical form teaches the Galatians that they do not have to return to the old law, for they are already children of promise. He also contrasts the flesh within that promise. Tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman is, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free, and she is our mother. Then continuing on, Galatians 4, 28 through 31, he sees the Judaizers as persecutors and once again contrasts the flesh with the Spirit. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac, but just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. And this leads us straight to the passage that explains what is truly at stake if Christians submitted to circumcision. They are also submitting to a yoke of slavery. Note the use of language and imagery here, which is taken from the original story of the covenant, where those who were not circumcised were cut off from the children of Israel. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For once again I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Once again here, Paul teaches equality between believers, circumcised or not, and reveals what that new covenant truly means. Inclusion, not exclusion. And finally, I appreciate your patience with the summary of Galatians here. The most important passage and maybe the one verse summary of his whole entire point in the letter to the Galatians regarding circumcision and how much it doesn't matter. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. And that's what it really comes down to. That is what it really comes down to when in the argument of binding the old requirement of circumcision on anyone. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't matter. It doesn't availeth anything. The only thing that matters is our faith working in love. And that is what we need to loose or allow in our own lives. What we need to allow to happen and be prevalent in our lives. Faith working through love. What we need to bind or forbid in our lives as Christians is anything other than the gospel of Christ. Closing the door on falsehoods, keeping them out. The grace of God, which is revealed in the enormity of what His Son suffered to release us from the bondage of sin, cannot and will not be cheapened by pretenders. Those who truly repent of their sin and who pray according to the manner taught to us by the Lord willingly bind themselves to God's will as it is in heaven. Willingly bind themselves to God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our acts matter. Our actions mean something. Sin leads to death, and the law condemns sinners. But we as believers need not to shrink from its sentence by undermining the law or adjusting the standard which the law sets. Rather, we acknowledge that we are deserving of the penalty and accept the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf to pay that penalty for our sin. Those of us who have died with Christ have nothing now to fear from the law. Romans 6:8, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, bound to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, loosed from sin. Whoever truly upholds the law without additions or alterations will realize that we are all condemned by the law. If we come to Jesus in true repentance and faith, He will accomplish what the law was and still is powerless to do. He will set us free from sin and death. John 8:31, as well as verse 36. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Thank you.